Well, good morning. We get to talk about sin today, one of my favorite topics. I think, Randy pawned this one off on me, I think. This is always a good topic to consider, no matter where you're at in your faith, because there is always room for improvement, and there is always something to be learned about just the depths of the depravity of man. And so we're going to be looking at a few different things. There, you could probably, by the end of this, you could probably think of 3 to 5, maybe 10 things that I'm forgetting to talk about or just didn't include on purpose. This is a big topic. But I've tried to include what I felt would be the most practical, the most helpful, the most clear presentation of what the Bible says about sin, and how that understanding can impact our lives. I think this class has been great so far. We've, you know, the first week looking at that we're all able to provide biblical instruction, biblical help for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that not only are we able, but we're commanded to, right? What a wake up call. And then last week, just what a blessing to sit and listen to, descriptions of our God, right? We just got to go through the Bible looking at this is who God is. This is the God we serve. What an amazing time, that would drive us to worship. The opposite of that, right, is who we are. And hopefully you see a very big contrast between the God that we described talked about last week and the people we are in comparison. To get us started here, if you looked at and considered from a biblical worldview the history of mankind, really, it is the story of man's rebellion against his creator and God's salvation in response to that, right? You see that in many different ways. I put down three that Israel's purpose. You know, the Old Testament, you have what was the purpose of the nation of Israel, and all those references there, I'm just going to read the first one, Genesis 12:3. This would be the call of Abram, right? The father of the nation of Israel. And what was the purpose of that calling? What was the purpose of this nation that was going to start with him? And we see this story of redemption right here with the purpose of Israel. In Genesis 12:3 it says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you," and here's where it's important, "all the families of the earth will be blessed." Right? Israel's purpose was to be a shining light for who God is and this need for redemption from what was the punishment for sin. Right? You see the purpose of Israel being to reconcile what went wrong with man when man chose to rebel against his creator. The other three references there are all reiterations of that same purpose of Israel. One to Abraham while he's sacrificing Isaac, one to Isaac specifically, and then some more. So it's reiterated over and over again. Another example we see of this story of God redeeming people because of the sin that entered the world in the garden is just the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? Those sacrifices, the most important ones, were for atonement for sin, right? If you were to go to Leviticus 4:35, then he shall remove all its fat. This is describing how to do these sacrifices in the law. "Just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the offerings by fire to the Lord. And here's where it's important. Thus the priest shall make atonement, payment, right, for him in regard to his sin, which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. And then you have that again later in, with another sacrifice in chapter 5, verse 10 in Leviticus. And then ultimately and most gloriously, we see this in the cross, right? The story of redemption. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, right? And that ultimate payment that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed toward and foreshadowed is the cross, right? And the sacrifice of Christ. Hopefully this gives you already a sense of how weighty sin is and the power of sin, how difficult it is that blood needs to be shed in order to pay for the wickedness that we all are guilty of, right? And so, as we move forward, we're going to look at some definitions of sin. We're going to look at when sin first entered the world. We're going to look at the implications of what that meant when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, because there are huge theological implications that are so important as we fight sin in our own lives and as we help others fight sin as well. It's just, it's vast. It is something that is all around us, as I'm sure you're well aware, and in us as well. Some definitions of sin. I just put down a few there. You could, you know, you could quote and quote and quote, but these are just the few that I chose. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, said that sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Right. You have to use kind of these broad, sweeping terms, right? Because there's so many different ways we can sin, right? As I'm sure you're well aware. The next definition there is by MacArthur, a disposition of the heart, right? As you look at, you know, Jeremiah 17:9, that thinks evil, speaks evil, acts evil, or omits good, right? A lot of times we think of sin as like, oh yeah, when I do bad things. But it's very clear in James 4:17, therefore to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin, right? How many times have we known what we should do, yet we don't do that, right? And we don't think it's as bad, right? We don't think, oh, not so bad. But it is. It's just as sinful to not do the right thing when we know we should, as when we choose to say something or do something or think something sinful. Another definition, a guy named Cornelius Plantinga wrote a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, an abbreviary of sin. And in that book, in the introduction, he says, sin is not only the breaking of law, but also the breaking of covenant with one's Savior. It is any act or disposition, any thought, desire, emotion, word, or deed, or its particular absence that displeases God and deserves blame. Right? Wow. That covers a lot. And finally there, anything contrary to the character of God, either by commission or omission, right? As we commit sin, right? Sin of commission, as we omit good, as we don't do things we should. Omission. Transgressing God's word, lawlessness or rebellion, and missing the mark of perfect righteousness. That was from a previous study on theology here at the church. Those are some pretty clear biblical definitions of sin. And I think we would all agree with those, right? I think we'd all say, yeah, that sums it up pretty good, right? If you were to ask the world, though, right, what does the world think sin is? That's kind of interesting. You know, the world doesn't even like to use that word, first of all, right? Sin, it's like a Bible term or something, right? But the world, I was reading actually a book review that looked really interesting to me. A historian named Paula Fredrickson, she's a professor of religion at Boston University, and she wrote a book called Sin, The Early History of an Idea. And so she's writing a history book about sin and how it's developed from just after the time of Christ up to the present, basically. And, I mean, you can tell just from the title what this book is going to do with sin. It's going to say, at this time, sin looked like this, and people defined it this way. But then it changed and went like this, and people thought of it this way. And that I think, represents how the world would kind of understand sin, is that it's almost like evolving, right? At certain times, these were sins. At other times, now these are sins. You know, people, and they would always put that in the Christian camp, though, right? Christians say this is sin, and then they say this is sin. A quote from her in an interview she did in this book review. She said that the theological concept of original sin, which we will talk about today, she said that concept would have baffled Jesus and Paul. And I don't see that. If you look at Romans 5:12, you have original sin, right? That is Paul explaining original sin, right? We're going to look at Romans 5:12 a lot today, in different contexts, through different lenses. It says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? That's original sin. That through Adam's sin, we all are imputed, and that means counted as sinful. Right? That was mankind's sin there in the garden. And that's reiterated in verse 14 and in verse 19 as well, that chapter. And that's even made more evident. So the world would say, no, you can't really define sin. Sin is something that's always changing, right? And sin isn't really something that the world wants to talk about. So as we look at this topic, the technical term for this topic is hamartiology. And that word comes from the Greek word for sin that we see translated as sin in the New Testament, hamartias. That's the Greek word that's used in the manuscripts. And when it's translated into English, it comes up as sin. So hamartiology, the study of sin, the theology of sin. So let's talk about that. Because we have to remember, if we do not have, as we kind of think about, okay, how can we, in our understanding of sin, how does our understanding of sin, as the Bible describes it, how does that help us fight sin in our own lives and help others fight sin as well? If we do not have a proper understanding of sin, we cannot really provide true biblical help to people who need that, right? It's going to be skewed. It's going to be unhelpful, really. So let's rewind all the way to the beginning, where this all started, where this all happened, and look at the fall of mankind with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? So let's flip back there to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, you have a very clear command in verses 16 and 17. This is before Eve is around. Keep that in mind. It says in Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Very clear instruction, right? Then God creates Eve. What do you think it's Adam's responsibility to do? Probably relay some of that information to her as well, right? Let's see how they do in the next chapter. Chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. There we go. Mankind disobeyed, right? Eve was deceived. Adam disobeyed knowingly. All equally guilty, right? Can't get around that. So, at that point you have entering the world sin, and therefore, because of God's promise, death, right? That's where it comes from. This is where sin entered the world. This helps us understand so much, right? This helps us understand as you look at Romans 5:12, you know, we already read that, but as you look at that, it's that sin and death entered the world and spread to all the world, to all mankind. Sin is affecting everything around us. Really helpful when we're considering things that happen around us. You know, if you're going through a difficult time because of some unforeseen circumstance, sometimes that's related to a consequence of sin, and that really ultimately can be related to this idea that the whole world is affected by sin and death. That's just the world we live in, right? It's fallen. It's messed up. And that's our fault, right? How many people blame God for bad things, right? Blame mankind, right? That's where the blame should rest. So from this event, we have a theological concept called original sin that I already alluded to. So as we look at original sin and its ramifications, it's good to define it. And Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, said that original sin is the sinful state and condition in which men are born, the corruption of our whole nature. Okay? That's original sin. We're born into it, and it totally corrupts us. There are two results here of this original sin. Result number one there is total depravity. Okay, total depravity. This means that man is totally depraved, totally wicked, completely wicked, meaning sin extends to all people, and not just all people, but all parts of those people. Therefore, there's nothing in us that would merit favor in God's eyes. There's nothing in us that God would go, you know what, so-and-so, they're mostly bad, but they at least are kind to so-and-so or whatever, right? No, we're totally depraved. It affects us completely. You might wonder, though, wait, if we're totally depraved, I know unsaved people who do kind things sometimes, right? And it's not like everyone is constantly murdering each other, right? I mean, that's, you know, it's not like that sense where everyone is as bad as possible all the time. And what explains that is this another theological concept, kind of as a side note, and that is the idea of common grace, okay? Common grace, you can see in Psalm 145:9. I didn't put that reference. You can just jot it down. That's Psalm 145:9. It says that the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. And then more clearly, I think, in Matthew 5:45, you can jot that one down too. Matthew 5:45. It says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he, God, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Okay? So not all of mankind is always as wicked as they could be, right? That's not the complete idea. But all of mankind is affected, and every part of each individual is affected by this sin, by this original sin. So that there's nothing in us that could commend us to God that would convince him to save us. You know, that's a works-based and heretical view of sin. Result number two is the idea of sin nature or imputed sin. Sin nature or imputed sin. Any of you with children know that you don't have to teach a kid how to do bad things, right? This is not something that you need to train them in. My daughter is 9 months old, and she knows she's not supposed to touch the outlets. She doesn't know why. Hopefully she never finds out. But I was working on this study, actually, and she was playing behind me in the office, and she got quiet, you know. When kids get quiet, it's like, uh-oh, either they're relieving themselves or doing something bad, right? She got quiet, and I turned around, and she's just on all fours looking at the outlet, and I said, "No, Avi," and then I hear this evil laugh come out of her. And just starts crawling toward it and starts reaching up, and I had to go grab her and give her a little reprimanding, and I didn't have to teach her, though, that was, you know, wrong and dangerous and all of that. We are born with an inclination to sin. This is crucial. This is very crucial to understanding how to deal with sin, because we are always in some process. We can deal with this problem in one of two ways. We can either take the justifying or self-defense approach to it, that, well, no, that she made me do this, or it was because this situation was too difficult, and so I acted this way, right? We can shift the blame, we can justify, or we can just admit we have a sin nature. We have this problem, and as soon as we can fess up to that and recognize that as reality, then we're in a better place to actually deal with sin, right? How many times have you been in a conflict, or, you know, that can be an interpersonal conflict or an interpersonal conflict, when you spend so much time just justifying, right? How much of that conflict was spent, no, because of this, this, and this, that's why, and this made me do this, and then you finally get to the point where you just realize, you know what, you're right. I sinned, and I need to apologize, and we need to forgive each other and move on, right? And that's how we should start always, right? So once again, you have that Romans 5:12 passage there as you think about this idea of sin nature. Second page there. It almost be kind of depressing, right? As you kind of think of total depravity and original sin and all of that, as you think about the world around us, that the whole world is full of sin, right? And we have sin in us, right? In our members, as we'll look at in a little bit here. And it's like, man, that's almost depressing, right? Like, what do we do about that? So we can either just be overwhelmed and give up, or we could be encouraged to understand better how God's word can help us deal with the sin that's in our own lives and in the sin that is in the world and in those people's lives around us. So let's look at the believer and sin. It goes without saying that if you're dealing with someone who's not saved and you're trying to correct sinful behavior, that's going to go nowhere, right? They do not have the Holy Spirit helping them. They do not have, you know, the spiritual things of God are foolishness to them, as we see in 1 Corinthians 3, right? It will not make sense. So if you're ever at a place where you're trying to deal with a non-believer and the bad things they do, you need to start with the gospel. You can't try to clean their lives up, right? I mean, it should not come as a surprise to you that they're being bad if they're not saved, right? So we're looking just at the believer in sin specifically here. And the outline for this here is taken from what's called the Moody Handbook of Theology, edited by Paul Enns. So great resource on this Ephesians 2:10 and 1 Peter 1:15 to 16 command believers to live holy lives, right? Ephesians 2:10 telling us that we are God's workmanship, and this is why we're created. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them, right? We have been created as believers to walk in good works, right? It's our purpose, so that God can be glorified. And then in 1 Peter 1:15 to 16, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Right? So we have this clear command that we are to be holy. And the question is, with all this sin, how do we do that, right? With all this sin around us and in us, how do we handle that? First, I think it's important to know where sin can attack us. Okay? Where are the attacks of sin coming from? That kind of thing. So we have there the three. Number one, there the world. 1 John 2:15-16 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. An interesting side note, that verse 16 there, those three things are the three things that you see in Genesis when Eve was thinking about eating the forbidden fruit. Same three things. And it's the same three ways that Satan tried to tempt Christ in the wilderness at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So the world will throw these things at us, right? I mean, you see celebrities and see, you know, the luxurious lifestyles they have, you know, and you see people that are dishonest and are, maybe financially benefiting from their dishonesty. And it's like, man, I wish I could have what they had. Wait, no, we don't. We don't at all, right? That's a worldly mentality that we need to reject. The second is the flesh. It's another way. So it's around us in the world, and it's in us, in our flesh, too. And before salvation, the flesh is really what governs a person's life, right? People make decisions based on their flesh. They have really no other option. Thankfully, believers are released from that power, right? We are not completely governed by our flesh once we are saved. Hallelujah. Right? But we still struggle, right? You think of like all stars of the Bible, you think of, you know, Paul, probably, right? In Romans 7:14-25, I'll just read that for you. Just because I think it just shows this struggle that many of us have dealt with, right? And that many people around us have dealt with. So Romans 7, verses 14-25 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Maybe you've thought that before, right? But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. This is kind of the culmination of his frustration right here. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, but we are still in this mortal flesh. And our mortal flesh will be tainted by sin and will pull at us to get us to sin. But what's more powerful, right? The Spirit of God dwelling in us or our flesh? It's really a matter of saying yes to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and relying on that power as we fight sin, and saying no to our flesh, saying no to the things that we want naturally. A good quote from Paul Enns as he kind of describes this. The solution to the dilemma of Romans 7:25 is the power of the Holy Spirit and a renewed mind that reckons the flesh crucified. And you can see each of those passages there, what's going on, what he's talking about. The power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, right? And a renewed mind, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Renewing of our mind. And the reckoning, as we renew our mind, which is really where repentance begins, is in our mind as we consider, because that word literally means a changing of the mind. As we renew our mind, we think of the fact that our flesh has been crucified, yet we still live in it. But Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. It's a cause for rejoicing, right? That we're no longer slaves to sin. So many people accept that mentality. So many Christians accept that mentality. This is just, I'm just a slave to this. I can't have victory over this, right? It's a good chance, probably totally sure, that they're not dealing with that sin biblically, right? Because the power of the Spirit is engaged when we deal with sin biblically. And that power will always overcome the flesh. So we have the world. Sin is around us, pulling at us. We have our flesh. Sin is within our members, pulling at us. And then the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, kind of probably one of the more scary verses of the Bible. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, Satan is not an omnipresent being that he would, you know, attack each one of us at different times or at the same time or whatever. But the world is his system, right? His power is over the world right now. He's given that temporarily. So it's within everything. These three kind of go together in some ways. It's not like they're totally, sectioned off and compartmentalized. The way we resist the devil is with the armor of God, right? Ephesians 6, 10 to 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, there's a lot of power in the Spirit. A lot of times, you know, if we looked at the power of Satan and the power of sin in the world, we could be overwhelmed, right? But when you read passages like that and you're confronted with the fact that, wow, we have the armor of God at our disposal and the Spirit of God living in us, it makes all that seem not as powerful, right? Not as weighty. So this is overwhelming, right? I mean, we have sin coming at us from everywhere. But we have resources. We have promises. We should remember when we are dealing with sin in our own lives or helping others deal with sin in their lives, and we feel like or they feel like sin is just always at the door, always around every corner and within their mind and everywhere. We need to remember certain biblical truths that are crucial. God's promises and resources, one of the most wonderful promises in God's Word, 1 Corinthians 10:13, says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." How many times have you thought, "Oh, this is just so hard. I can't believe how difficult this sin is. There's no way I'm going to be able to..." Have you ever kind of zoomed out and thought, "Wow, there are some people that have had it a lot harder than me in history, right? This is not uncommon, right?" Kind of do a perspective check, kind of a slap in the face, like, man. Because we have this, like, woe is me attitude all of a sudden, you know, like, oh my goodness, if anyone else had to deal with what I deal with, I don't know what they do, you know. Wow. I don't know, I think that's a pretty arrogant mindset to have, right? That you have it worse than so many others have, right? As we keep reading, it's common to man, you know, your temptation is, it's not the first time that's happened in the history of mankind. And God is faithful, there we go, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Wow. That's a promise, right? We need to claim that promise when dealing with sin. We need to remember that, keep that on the forefront of our mind as we deal with sin. That first of all, this is not uncommon, right? And second of all, this is not too difficult. It's really not. It is difficult, not minimizing the difficulty of temptation, right? But God's Word tells us that it's not too difficult. You know what it is too difficult? When we try to do it in our own strength, right? That's when we start convincing ourselves this is too difficult, because we're trying in our own strength. We're weak, right? Resources, right? There's a promise there. How about a resource? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Something that we looked at in the first week in great detail. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Right? When we lean on God's truth and look to God's word, we will see the effect it can have as we are reproved in our own lives. You know, as we're looking at other people's lives and they want help with sin, use God's word. Don't use your worldly wisdom or, you know, your experiences and stuff like that, right? It always has to start with God's word, because that's really where the power is going to be. and John 17:17, as we think about this process of sanctification in our own lives, as we fight sin, as we put off sin and put on righteousness, put off the old man, put on the new man. How do we do that? We sanctify with God's truth. Jesus said, as he prayed for his disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's how it happens. The second thing that we can be encouraged by is the fact that Christ is interceding on our behalf. He's our advocate. Okay? Would you have any other advocate? Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That he there is Christ. He always lives to make intercession for them. That's comforting. And 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Right? And he himself is the propitiation or payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Wow. Right? You might be tempted, you know, if you read that, you thought, well, if anyone sins, you know, we have an advocate, Christ, you know, and so... you know, it's okay, I'm covered. But no. What then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may abound, right? We're going to abuse that grace? No. It's just a comfort to us, right? To remember that Christ is interceding on our behalf, meaning that his blood has covered our sin. And when God sees us, he does not see us. He sees the blood of his son. He sees payment. Just as the angel of the Lord passed over the homes of the Hebrews in Egypt without killing their firstborn in the last plague of the plagues of Egypt. And then third there, we have God in us. You know, I mean, the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. And that does a lot, okay? And there's just a few things there. Having the Holy Spirit in us, in Romans 8:9, we see that that identifies us with Christ. Right? You want to be identified with Christ. I don't know, maybe when you were growing up or even still today, maybe there are certain people that you were or are identified with that you really don't want to be identified with, right? You want to be identified with Christ. Having the Spirit in us identifies us with Christ, Romans 8:9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. We belong to Christ because we have the Spirit of God within us. He gives us life as well in Romans 8:11. Romans 8 is all about the Spirit, right? You see that as you read through that chapter. But Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We are given life by having the Spirit of God in us. And it puts to death the deeds of the flesh, Romans 8:13 and Colossians 5. Romans 8:13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, if you're living by the Spirit, here's a good litmus test here. If you're living by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. Okay. You're wondering if you're walking in the Spirit, are you putting to death the deeds of the flesh? That's an evidence of walking in the Spirit, right? Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Right? Once again, that fight against sin and the flesh starts in our mind as we consider the members of our body as dead to those things. Right? We have to consider that to be the reality. And finally, Romans 8:16, the Holy Spirit, having that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, assures us that we are God's children. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Right? It's a comforting thought. So, I think those three things definitely outweigh the previous three things, right? If we are walking in the Spirit, if we are looking to God's Word and all of that. What about when we do sin, though, right? When a believer does sin, we need to bear in mind a few truths. Number one, as far as salvation goes, our position before God remains the same, right? Romans 8:1. Some theologians have called Romans 8:1 the pinnacle of the Bible. Let's see why. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. A believer is not condemned, you know, after salvation. Oh, you know, lost my salvation or something. No. God holds us in His hand, right? He will not let us go. There's neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities. Nothing which will separate us from the love of Christ. That's comforting, but there are some consequences, right? There are some issues when a believer sins. Fellowship with God is disrupted, right? You can't go on sinning and expect to have this really tight relationship with God, right? Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve God, right? And that's it's going to be a problem in your relationship with God. Third, there is a fatherly displeasure and discipline, right? Hebrews 12:5-9. Start in verse 4, actually. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Sons of God, that is, children of God. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Okay. We have this, there's this discipline of God, right? There was a professor when I was in college who had some terrible medical problems that he was dealing with. He's an elderly man, just in severe pain, and his response was he started kind of questioning God, you know, and just really doubting God a lot. And this was the professor in the biblical counseling department. And he was just so, like, rocked by how difficult his physical circumstances were. And he said what turned his mentality and his life in the right direction were these verses here. That God was disciplining him. His faith was not where it needed to be when that came, when that difficult circumstance came. And so God was disciplining him to get him to a place of stronger faith, to get him to a place of serving him better. What a cool picture of discipline, right? You know, as parents, you know, we think of, you know, if you're trying to parent your own children or help someone parent their children, discipline is not something to be avoided at all costs, right? Discipline is a thing that should be used to draw someone from a place of disobedience to a place of obedience so that it's a blessing, right? To them, to God. Discipline is a good thing. God disciplines those whom he loves, right? And our discipline in our own lives as we, you know, as parents are helping people who have children, our discipline should be rooted in love, always. Because that's how God deals with us as his children. Fourth, you cannot sin and expect to be as fruitful in ministry. If you're unrepentant, I mean, right? If you're sinning and just kind of not dealing with it, you cannot expect to be bearing fruit how you should be, and you cannot expect to be as effective in ministry, whether that's to your family or in the church or to the world even. John 15:4, Jesus is on his way from the upper room after the Passover meal, and he's on his way to the garden where he'll be arrested and then later crucified. And so he's giving his disciples their kind of last words. John 15:4 here, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Right? If we are not abiding in Christ, meaning if we are not being obedient to him and serving him, right, we will not be able to bear fruit. We're not connected to the vine. Right? We're cut off. We're going to shrivel up. And then Luke 3:8, John the Baptist, preparing people for Jesus, right? Preparing people for coming of the Messiah. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Therefore, bear fruits. Beginning there. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, right? As we repent, we bear fruit. That's the idea. If we're not repenting, we cannot be really bearing true fruit. We won't be bearing good fruit. Finally, if there is sin going on in a believer's life, we'll put believers in quotations this time, right? We need to test ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail the test, right? There's unrepentant sin in our lives. We need to test ourselves. Are we really in the faith? All right. So, as we wrap up here, a little bit of reminding what we've kind of walked through here. The world is under the power of Satan and under the curse of sin and death. That was caused by mankind's sin in the Garden of Eden, right? Sin is what controls the non-believer's life, and sin attacks the believer from all angles. Graciously, though, God has provided his word and the Holy Spirit to overcome sin once salvation has taken place through faith in Jesus Christ. Kind of a overview of what we've talked about. So just questions there at the end as you think about this. You know, what's your understanding and perception of sin? Hopefully you have a biblical understanding and perception of sin. If not, how can you rearrange that? How can you cement that in your mind with biblical support? Do you know how to correct unbiblical views of sin in your own life? And in others' lives using God's word? Do you know how to do that? Can you do that? If not, study up, right? There's resources. There's resources even in this study. And then what overarching biblical truths can help you and others in fighting sin, right? As you look at big picture. A lot of times we want to look for a verse that will help us deal with a sin, right? But so many times we're losing the forest for the trees, right? We want to just find some one liner, some verse that's going to really fix everything. But as we look at God's word as a whole, as we look at sin in God's word, as it's explaining God's word, that will help, right? That will help us to fight sin overall, right? It's almost like, this is the foundation upon which you build, right? And then those other verses dealing with specific sins will fall into place where they should, right? Then we will not be pulling stuff out of context from God's word and saying, oh yeah, do this, you know, and because that we can do that, right? As we nitpick for one little truth, one little verse that's going to help us do that. So it's good to keep big picture some of these truths, all right? And then the last page in your handout being the additional study for you, just some passages to look up. We didn't talk about temptation. We didn't. We did a little bit, but you know, there's so many topics. So there's some other topics in there that could be helpful, and some of them are more review, but just helpful stuff in understanding sin and our own lives and God's word, what it says about sin. So, are there any questions or anything? Yes.
You talk about redefining sin. That happened with the first one, because in Genesis 3:3, she added touching.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, Eve tried to. She had her own definition, and she needed to have God's definition. And thank you. Yep, a great example. Other questions or comments? Yeah.
I like what you said about. When we focus on a sin, sometimes we're going after a sin and we focus on that. And like, just thinking back on Bill's study of worship, the big picture right before us, it's like if we're worshiping God, if we're bowed before Him, when we look for Scripture to help us in sin, it's not isolated apart from God. It's because we love Him, it's because we're motivated by Him. It just kind of all falls into place, and so it protects us. Trying
to stamp out sin here and here, and we haven't even talked to God. We're just busy trying to stamp out sin. So that's cool. Yeah. Cool. Any other? Let's pray. God, you are good, and we are not. And we've seen that today. And we thank you for the fact that you have given us your word, you have given us your spirit, you have allowed us to be covered by the blood of your son as that perfect sacrifice that would atone perfectly for all the wicked things that we have done, said, thought, or the good things that we have chosen not to do and have sinned in that way. God, I pray that as we understand sin better, that we would be able to more effectively live holy lives as we have been commanded to do. I pray that you would help us as we consider people around us who are also fighting sin, that we would be able to impart some of these truths from your word to them, that would bear fruit, that would be effective to bring you glory, to draw us closer to you. We thank you so much, God, for how you have graciously allowed us to be your children. And I pray all this in your name. Amen.